So Acts chapter 9 for the rest of us. And last week, as we continued here in this chapter, of course, we started off with Saul getting saved, praise God, and his conversion was supernatural. Well, all of our conversion is supernatural, but God actually struck him down from heaven with a light and, of course, sent him to Ananias, and we understood how God uses people. That God could have just dealt with him right there, but instead he said, go see Ananias and he'll tell you what's next. And that's what God does with us. He uses people to tell us about Christ. He uses people to disciple us and so forth. And so he got baptized, and we saw there in verse 20, he straightway preached Christ. He's only been saved a few days, and he's preaching Christ. God doesn't want us to wait. Just tell people what God's done for us. No, we're not going to have all the answers to every question, but we can tell them what happened to us. We can tell them about our conversion and our trusting Jesus Christ. And so he began to preach. And, of course, it didn't take long for the Jews wanting to kill him because he had such a reputation, remember, of being a Christian murderer and one that arrested Christians. And now he's converted to Christianity, so he's already got people interested in listening to what he has to say, so they had to send him on his way. And then we talked a bit about Barnabas. Now, why was he called the son of consolation? Anybody remember? We talked about this last week. Why was Barnabas the son of consolation? Diane? Okay. It was Barnabas that helped the church to accept Paul, or Saul, he's not Paul yet. And it was Barnabas, as we saw later on, who wanted to take John Mark and give him a second chance, whereas Paul wasn't willing. And we see how God really used Barnabas, because he was a spirit-filled man. He was the son of consolation. And so we started there at verse 30. It says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So they were walking in the fear of the Lord. What a blessing. So we'll pray and continue studying our way through this chapter. Lord, I pray that you just guide us in your truth today. Lord, teach us from your word. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have free course in every heart. Bless Brother Norm's class across the way, Lord, and give them a sweet time in your word as well. And be with James up there in West Auckland as he's teaching and preaching your word. Be with him in a powerful way. So meet with us now. We thank you and love you and pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what do you think that means when it says walking in the fear of the Lord? How do you walk in the fear of the Lord? Margarita?
Have respect for the Lord.
Okay. What else? Walking in the fear of the Lord. It's obviously important, as God wrote it down in His Word, that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Mark?
Just depending on what word it comes from, the word fear, it depends on the context. How the word fear is used. So, as Margaret said, it could be respect,
mm-hmm.
Or of
it is
of being committed to following the statutes, being obedient, being not doing things to, in a sense, invoke God's wrath.
Okay. So we know in the Old Testament, many times God says, "The fear of the Lord is." Can anybody think of what some of those phrases are? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We know that's in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another passage says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Diane? The fear of the Lord. Yeah, let's look at some of those because we need to get an understanding of what this means to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so other than these known statements, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, good understanding, have all they that do His commandments, and so forth. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. So go to Proverbs, is where we find most of them. And we'll start in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And who would read verse 13? Anybody?
Verse 13?
Yes, 8:13, Mark.
8:13.
Just 8:13.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the proud mouth do I hate.
So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What does that mean? For our own practical walk. If we're walking in the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, then what's that telling us? Diane?
Not to walk in the
word. Okay. Because His way is righteousness. Man's way is evil. Man's way is the wrong way. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you go over to chapter 16, the Bible even tells us that the fear of the Lord will help keep us from evil. So who would read 16:6 of Proverbs? Any volunteers? Philip? So by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Isn't that good? So now we're starting to get a slight handle on this walking in the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from me. So it, as we fear the Lord, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, then we're not walking in evil. We're going to be walking, as Diane said, in God's ways. Let's look at some more scriptures. Go back to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 7. And let's just understand this fear of the Lord thing. Who would read that? Psalm 5, 7. Beryl?
Therefore me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, in thy fear, for I worship the Lord thy holy temple.
So David said he's going to worship in fear. So now we're understanding the awe side of it, the reverence side of the fear of the Lord, aren't we? David says, I'm going to worship the Lord in fear. So not necessarily in a cowering, afraid type fear, as we understand, although there's an element of that if we're living in disobedience, a fear of chastisement, but in this understanding of a reverence and an awe for our mighty God, David says, I'm going to worship the Lord in fear. In Psalm 2:11, the Bible says, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. So God has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. Go to Psalm 39 and we'll see another one. Sorry, Psalm 34, verse 9. Who would read that? And we'll find something very interesting about the fear of the Lord. Philip?
I fear the Lord, he is saints, for there is no want to them that fear him.
So what is that telling us? There is no want to them that fear him. That God is going to be meeting our needs if we're walking in the fear of the Lord. And we know that's true. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God promises blessings for obedience and a withholding of blessings for disobedience. So if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, then God says He's going to meet our needs. That's a blessing. Let's look at some more. Proverbs this time, chapter 19, and we'll find out another benefit of walking in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 23. Who would read that? Proverbs 19, 23. Well, it's not that long. Okay, Beryl? Shall abide satisfied. That is what we would in modern day call happiness, right? And God even says in Proverbs 28, happy is the man that feareth alway. You know, happiness isn't based on our circumstances. Happiness is based on where we stand with God. Now, man tries to find happiness in other ways, but God promises that if we're putting Him first, that we will find happiness. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Let's look at some more. Proverbs 10, verse 27. Who would read that one? Proverbs 10:27. We're talking about walking in the fear of the Lord this morning. Diane, thank you.
The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked for the children.
So the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. These are quite interesting. One says our needs will be met. One says that we'll live longer. That's pretty powerful. And it all comes back to the fear of the Lord. Now let's go to Proverbs 14. We'll see it again. Proverbs 14:27. Which says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So, a fountain of life. And then Proverbs 15:16. Says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. So again, back to this happiness thing. God says, if we have great treasure, it brings trouble. But if we have the fear of the Lord, it's better. So we're going to have that internal joy or satisfaction, whatever word you want to use, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord. And that's just a sampling, but these disciples, these new Christians, were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were putting God first in their lives. They had an awe and respect unto the Lord. They had a hatred for evil and a love for God's righteousness and God's ways. And the result was that they were blessed. But it also says back in our passage that they were also walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now remember, that's one of His names, right? Jesus said in John 14, I will send a comforter. So one of the Holy Ghost's names is the comforter, and the Bible says they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What do you think that means? We now understand what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost? Any thoughts? Diane? Okay. Doesn't the Bible say be filled with the Spirit? Doesn't the Bible say if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5. So, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, and if we're walking in the Spirit, God's going to bless. And did God bless them? Look at the last two words of the verse. Multiplied. What's the result? What's God's ultimate goal? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? God's not willing that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died on the cross so people could be saved. Amen? God wants everybody saved. So if you had to pick the focus, that's it. God wants people saved. And God says that if people are walking in the fear of the Lord and they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, multiplication takes place. Because people are going to be, if they're walking in the Spirit, what's going to happen? They're going to witness. Amen? I mean, that's why God gave us the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember? Ye shall receive power after that Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. So the Holy Spirit came to fill us, that He might not only guide us into truth and comfort us, but that He enables us to be a witness for Him. And so what happened is they were multiplied. So, any questions or comments on that before we move on? It's a great verse, verse 31. Everybody? Okay, so moving on, who would read 32? How far do we want to go? Down to verse 42. How about that? Big chunk. Any volunteers? 32 to 42? To introduce that new passage. Philip, are you okay to read that? Thanks, mate.
In the past, the Peter passed throughout all quarters and came down also to the sanctuary throughout Lydda. And he found a certain man named Aeneas, which kept to his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. That dwelt at Lydda in Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which spoke interpretation, that's called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was known to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And he was come, they walked him into the upper chamber. All the widow stood by him, weeping and showing the coat and garment which Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord.
You can finish it.
And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one sign in his hand.
Amen. So this is beautiful. God is still using Peter and the miraculous gifts that God gave him to see people reach. Remember, that was the purpose of the early miracles, to authenticate their message. We've looked at this, but let's go to Hebrews 2 one more time and just be reminded that the purpose of the miracles wasn't to bring glory to man. The purpose of the miracles wasn't to earn money. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the message, because the New Testament was not written yet. And so when they would preach, the miracles would be there to authenticate that they were from God. Who would read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? We'll be reminded of the purpose of the miracles. I can't make Philip do it again. He just read. Beryl, thank you. Amen. So notice God bearing them witness. The passage in Mark 16, most of you are familiar with it, after it tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it goes on to say, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And it finishes by saying that the purpose of the signs was to confirm the word. To confirm the word. So God was using these miracles. I would say raising the dead would bring attention, wouldn't you? It kind of ruins the funeral, but the end result's quite good. And so is Peter the only body, are Jesus and Peter the only ones who brought someone back from the dead? Can anybody think of anyone else in the New Testament? Jesus and Peter, anybody else? The answer is Paul. Acts chapter 20, Paul raises someone from the dead. So Peter, Paul, and Jesus in the New Testament. Anybody in the Old Testament raising anybody from the dead? Starts with E. Elijah. But it didn't happen very often. That's, what, four times in 6,000 years of human history? Four people. So it'd be a big deal. Someone get raised from the dead. Well, what was the point of it? The point of it was, again, to say my message is from God. And look at the result. It says many turned to the Lord. There in verse 35. People got saved as a result. That's the same reason why he gave the tongues there in chapter 2 of Acts. People got saved. The end result, the end goal of why God does all these things is so people can hear the gospel and get saved. And, you know, when people tell me that they have the gift of tongues, I say, great. Go to Papua New Guinea, find some tribe that has never heard the gospel, and preach the gospel in their language, because you have the ability to break the language barrier. Go. Somebody says they have the gift of healing. I say, well, don't tell me. Get up to the Children's Hospital in Auckland and empty it out. You think that would make front page news? If somebody walked into Children's Hospital and healed every child in there that's dying of cancer and leukemia, you can be sure it would. So why doesn't it happen? Because the gift isn't alive today. That's why. Because as we saw when we studied it, when those gifts happened, if you had the gift of healing and somebody came to you for healing, they always got healed. The Bible says of Jesus, they healed everyone. It wasn't that they had to have enough faith and blah, 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 or have to bring enough money. He healed everyone. And if someone had the gift today, they would heal everyone. That's why Paul called them the gifts of an apostle over in 2 Corinthians. So anyway, we've already studied that, but this is just another example of how God used these miraculous sign gifts, these apostolic gifts, to authenticate the message of the Lord so that people could be saved. Because we see at the end of verse 35, many turned to the Lord. We see at the end of verse 42, many believed in the Lord. So that is the result. Yes, a great miracle happened, but what was the purpose of it? Right there we're seeing the purpose, that people could be saved. Many were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of these miracles. And so they were powerful, they were unmistakable, and very few people actually worked miracles. We talked about that. Can anybody remember what the number was after we did the count? Obviously the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, Jesus, not John the Baptist. He never worked a miracle. There were only four others. Only four others outside of those. Outside of Jesus and the 12 apostles, there were only four others in the New Testament that worked miracles, that were named. Not very many. And two of them were deacons. Mark, better get to work. All right, so any thoughts or questions there on chapter 9? God allowed Peter to work these miracles, and we're going to see this slow transition in Acts. As we head into chapter 10 and 11, we're going to see this transition from the focus on Peter to who? It's going to transition from Peter to who? Paul. To Paul. So the first half of Acts is about primarily Peter. The second half of Acts is primarily about Paul's ministry. And we're going to see that transition take place. But not until this great thing happens in chapter 10 with Cornelius. But I think we'll save that for next week. So any thoughts or questions about chapter 9? Nobody? Mark.
So we're talking about the fear of the Lord, and we fear the Lord, we're blessed by that. How does it differ from those that believe in the health and wealth gospel, in that sense that if you do those things, God will bless you with wealth and health?
Because the Bible didn't say He blessed us with wealth and health. It said He blessed us with contentment and happiness and peace and joy, but it doesn't say we're going to be rich. And it doesn't even necessarily say that we're always going to be healthy, because trials is part of God's program. But you can be sick and still have joy and peace, right? So the things that God promises are these spiritual internal attributes, and those can't be taken away from us based on circumstances, right? The peace of God which passeth all understanding is available to all those who what? Everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God as we give it to Him, casting all your care upon Him. God promises joy. God promises peace. God promises a sweet, close fellowship with Him. Does He promise that we'll never be sick? You won't find that in the Bible. Does He promise we won't have trials? You definitely won't find that in the Bible. You find the opposite. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, right? Psalm 34:19 or 1 Peter 5. After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God promises we will have trials because He uses those to refine us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's actually a good question, though. So that's being preached a lot today, isn't it? If you'll just believe in Jesus, you're going to be wealthy and you'll never be sick. And pretty much the only people that are wealthy are the people that preach that. Because people give them their money. And they're the ones that are flying around in the jets and all that craziness, preaching the prosperity gospel. I don't think Job believed in the prosperity theology, do you? God gave us a whole book about one man to teach us something. That trials are allowed of God. He gives permission, but they have a purpose. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Amen? Any other questions? Rex.
When you got the hang on track to child journal, and you say if I add a fuel, it's more likely to the Lord, and know how you say if I have had it react, then why say, ah, come on, no about this, say, no, I don't listen to that. You have fear of walking out of people when you witness to someone on the street. So far that haven't happened to me when I every time I got hanging on threat, I haven't had any fear by other people. But the question is how not if someone might be cinema or we don't want to listen to that and not without hanging on threat in town or wherever you are, rather or could be anywhere.
So what's the question?
Being feared by other people. And how they react, and my brother, they might just say something, and I don't know, I don't know how people react.
Well, the Bible says we're not to be afraid of man, right? Fear of man bringeth a snare. He told Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee. So we're not supposed to fear man. And why do they act like that? Because they have no fear of God. Right? Romans chapter 2 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. But that shouldn't be surprising because they're children of the devil. Amen?